Could you guys believe the temperature this morning? I mean, it's single digits. It's spring. But the calendar assures us that winter has passed and that spring has come. We are 1 week out from our celebration of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we come close to that significant date on the calendar, we are looking at some of the events that lead up to the resurrection. Of course, if you're going to talk about a resurrection, you have to talk about a crucifixion. You have to discuss the death of Jesus and what it accomplished for us. So last week, we looked at the Passover ceremony that God gave to Israel. And we saw that that Passover ceremony pointed forward to Israel's Messiah so accurately that when he came, you couldn't miss him. Now, of course, it points us back. We look back to Christ, who is our Passover. Just as Israel sacrificed a Passover lamb, so Christ is our Passover, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, we're 1 week from celebrating the resurrection, and that makes this a very appropriate time to take a look at Jesus presenting himself to the nation of Israel. He's going to come to that nation, that people, with the promise of God. God had promised them a king, and God had promised them a savior. And when Jesus comes to the east gate of Jerusalem and presents himself to the nation, he's fulfilling those promises. Today's message is entitled Palm Branches and Promises, because it has a lot to do with palm branches and it has a lot to do with the promises of God. So let's go ahead and take a look at this. I'll set the stage for you in your mind. Passover is a big deal. It's as big, if not bigger, than anything we celebrate. To the Jews, the Passover was that time when they looked back and celebrated. I'm not on? Come up. Okay. Passover was that time that they looked back and celebrated the fact that God had set them free. They were slaves in Egypt. He'd brought them out. As they celebrated that, they were commanded by God. This is one of the three festivals where every male Jew, no matter where he was in the world, was instructed to return to Israel to celebrate the Passover feast. So at this point in time, 1 week from the resurrection of Jesus, as he presents himself to the nation, Jerusalem is full to overflowing. There are people from every corner of the world that have come back. I don't know how many of you grew up in ethnic neighborhoods. I grew up just outside of Detroit. And we had all these ethnic neighborhoods, Polish neighborhoods, Italian, German. And when you walk through these neighborhoods, you can smell that you just passed into a new neighborhood. All the foods and the spices and everything. So picture Jerusalem that way. You can hear every imaginable dialect and accent. They're from everywhere. You can smell the smells of where these people have come from. Their clothing is different. The town is full to overflowing. It's packed. It's full of excitement. As Jesus makes his way into the city that day, he's coming from the Mount of Olives. So it's a lot quieter where he is. There's a large crowd in Jerusalem. There's a small crowd coming with Jesus. So if you were in a helicopter flying over Jerusalem, you'd look and say, Jerusalem, that's where all the excitement is. But the real action is happening on the Mount of Olives where Jesus is coming in with a very small group of people. We're in Mark chapter 11 this morning. Verse number 1, we begin with these words. Now when they came near Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent out two of his disciples. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. And of course, what do you know? And some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? Now, it's amazing to me how much has been written about this event and trying to figure out what it is. The fact that Jesus knew that there was a donkey and knew that it would be released to him. Some people have seen in that a miracle, that Jesus, with the foreknowledge of God, understood that what he needed was available, and the Holy Spirit moved on the hearts of those who were there to get them to loan it to the Lord. So some people see in this the miraculous. Other people simply see a prearrangement. And they say that Jesus had made an arrangement, that the donkey was available to him, and all the guys had to do was say, the Lord has need of it, and they would turn it loose. There's a third possibility, and I think that's the correct one. I think it's entirely unimportant. Doesn't matter if it's arranged, doesn't matter if it's a miracle, what matters is it's going to happen. And the fact that it does happen is the amazing thing to me about it. Now we're talking about a donkey here. And to the Hebrews, a donkey was an animal that represented peace. In times of war, a king would ride a horse visibly. People would see him. That was the beast of war. It was strong, it was powerful, it was fast. And so in times of war, the king would always present himself on a horse. In times of peace, the king would present himself on a donkey. So at the first coming of Jesus, he comes and presents himself on a donkey, bringing peace, because he came not to condemn the world, but to save those who are in it. The thing that makes this so interesting to me is found over in verse number 2. Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Now, I checked on this just to make sure, because I have never raised donkeys before. But donkeys have some things in which they are dissimilar to horses, some things in which they are very similar. And here's one of the similarities. If you want to ride one, you got to break it first. Anybody here ever been to a rodeo? Huh? You go and you see they bring out the Bronx, and the guys are going to break the Bronx, and of course it's mayhem. People are flying off the horses, and the horses are kicking and going all over the place. You got to break a donkey before you ride it. So here's the miracle. It's not that there was a donkey available. I mean, who cares, really? That doesn't change my relationship with God. But the fact that they're going to bring a donkey to the Lord that no one has ever sat on, and he is going to tolerate somebody sitting on his back for the first time. To me, that's interesting. Because even though the donkey was unbroken, he was obedient. Take a look at the very next verse here, verse number 6. So they spoke to them. These fellows had said, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And the disciples spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And that's one of those little tiny verses in Scripture that you could very easily read over rapidly and miss entirely something very cool. Because what that assures us is that when they spoke as Jesus had commanded them, then they had success in their mission. Here's another very interesting thing. In all creation, the only group that seems to have trouble with obeying God is humanity. You guys remember when Jesus was in the boat and the storm blew up, waves are coming over the gunwales, the disciples, fishermen, some of them, are panicked. They've never seen a storm like this. It's threatening to take them down. They're going to go under. They cry out to the Lord and they say, "Don't you care?" And he stands up and it says he rebukes the waves. The literal meaning in the Greek is, he says, "Be thou muzzled." So Jesus stands up and speaks to a storm. How I wish I could pull this off. And he just says, "Shut up." And the waves just go flat like that. It's like the sea is like glass. Creation doesn't seem to have any problem obeying the King of Kings. Totally subject to him, totally obedient. Even animals don't seem to have any problem. They bring him a donkey that no one has ever ridden on before. And this donkey is going to suffer the Lord to sit on his back. And there's not going to be any mayhem going on. The only ones that the Lord seems to have trouble with getting to obey him is people. Supposed to be the smart ones, aren't we? Supposed to have it all together. And yet, so many times we fail to listen to what God has said to us. There's a little maxim that I have coined, a little saying. It's not scripture, so don't memorize it. But just think about it for a minute. If you want God's power, you've got to do it God's way. God speaks into our lives and he speaks into our hearts. He brings truth and he brings power and he brings love. And so often we ignore what he has to say to us. Now, our lives are marked occasionally by God's power. Occasionally, God sets someone free. We see someone pour the bottle down the drain or empty the drugs into the toilet and flush it. We see someone walk out of a sexual relationship they shouldn't be in. We see people set free by the power of God. They conquer their sins. They become victorious. Occasionally, we see God's power, but our lives are also marked by this, a lack of power sometimes. Sometimes I feel kind of like a toy car and the remote control is missing. The power is not there, and I wish that it were. And the key to having power with God is to listen to his voice and to do what he has said. These guys heard Jesus speak, and they took his very words, and they spoke them, and they had success in that thing for which he had sent them. And I would like to suggest to you this morning that if you want to see God's power unleashed in your life, if you want to see the power of God motivating you and moving you, it is available to you. You can have it. But you have to listen to him. You have to pay attention to him. Before Jesus went to the cross, he spoke to his guys. And he said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. If you listen to my voice, if you pay attention to me, I'm telling you the real deal, man. I'm laying it on the table straight and pure and simple for you. And if you'll listen to what I'm saying to you, and you'll be my friends." He said, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things I've heard from my Father I've made known to you." And it's one thing to be a child of God. It's one thing to be a creation of God. It's one thing to be a subject in God's kingdom. It is another thing entirely to be a friend of God. To be able to come to him and call upon him in friendship and stand on that friendship and count on that friendship. That's another thing entirely. To have the power of God available to you in your life for the conquering of sin, for the work of the ministry, to go out and be able to do the things that God has called you to do. If you'll listen to Jesus when he speaks, then that power becomes available to you. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Jesus. His words are true. They cannot fail. He's not a man. He can't lie. And so in order to access the power of God in our life, we need to listen to what God has said and walk according to it. Verse number 7, we get down to palm branches here. Mark 11 again. It says, "Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their garments on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road." And when they did all these things, it was a sign of respect and a sign of honor. The ancient world had this custom. The Greeks and the Romans would lay out branches in the road before a conquering general or before a king or before a dignitary. The children of Israel would do the same thing. Specifically with the palm branches, we're celebrating today what some churches refer to as Palm Sunday. That's Sunday before Easter when Christ presented himself. And there are any number of churches that celebrate Palm Sunday and the day before it, Lazarus Saturday, which is the day when God raised Lazarus from the dead. And on that day, they'll take palm branches and tie them into a cross. On Sunday, Palm Sunday, many people will bring those into church, and then they'll gather those up and save them and burn them. And for those churches that celebrate such things as Ash Wednesday, that's where the ashes come from, the palm branches from last year. But it all goes back to the children of Israel, wanting to give honor to someone, laying the palm branches in the road, laying their garments on the donkey and in the road. And we still do the same things today. We're no different. If we want to accord respect and honor to someone, we roll out the red carpet for them. It's a way of making their way for them. And so the children of Israel would bring palm branches, and they spread them before the king as he comes in. And in verse 9, Jesus presents himself now as the long-awaited, long-promised King and Savior of Israel. Here's verse 9. It says, "Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David, that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And as the people chanted that day, they were chanting from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. It was meant to point forward to the Messiah. It was sung and chanted whenever they would be thinking about their Messiah. God had granted Israel a king in David. And then he'd made them an extraordinary promise. He said he would establish the throne of David through one of David's descendants, and that throne would never end. Let me take you back for just a minute to the book of 2 Samuel. God has chosen David as king of Israel. And as David approaches the end of his life, God speaks to him and makes this promise concerning the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God. And I'm in 2 Samuel 7. I'm looking at verse number 8. Toward the end of his life, David hears these words. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Skipping ahead to verse 12, the Lord says this. He says, when your days are fulfilled, as you approach the end of your life, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. So the promise is that one would come from David's line. That's Yeshua, the Messiah. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So we're talking about a king, not the normal human king who reigns for a while and dies, but one who's going to be established forever. And he says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Finally, in verse 16, he says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And so as far back as the days of Samuel, as far back as the days of David, God had made a promise to the nation concerning the kingdom. And he said, no matter what happens, no matter what kind of interruptions you see in the divine plan, I can assure you that the kingdom will be established. It will be established forever, and it'll be established through the line of David. Now that becomes important when you come to the book of Zechariah. If you're looking for Zechariah, find Matthew, first book in the Old Testament. Back up one book, that's Malachi. Back up one more book, that's Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, God told the children of Israel what to watch for, how they would know their Messiah was coming. Zechariah 9:9, he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So one of the things that Israel was told, if they were watching for their Messiah, it was, watch, he will come riding on a donkey. Now, some people would say that's not much of a promise, because anybody could go to the rent-a-donkey center and get a donkey and ride him into Jerusalem and proclaim themselves king. But there are more promises involved here than simply the promise of a donkey. Because in verse 9 of Zechariah, it says, your king is coming to you. Here's the promised king, but he's not just a king. The last part of the verse says he is just and having salvation. So the coming Messiah is now pointed to not just as a political leader, but as a spiritual leader. He's going to be the Savior of Israel and indeed the Savior of all mankind. They chanted and they said, Hosanna. That's a Hebrew word and it means save now. So as they looked forward to their king, and as they chanted Psalm 118, they would chant, save now, Lord. And they were looking for not just a king, but a Savior who would come. Now God also promised them a Savior as well. And what I want to do now is flip over to Luke 19, because it includes some information that Mark's gospel does not have. So let's look at Luke 19, verse number 39. Even though we're looking at a small crowd descending the Mount of Olives, moving westward, moving toward Mount Zion and the Temple Mount, there are some Pharisees in that crowd. And those Pharisees, when they hear people chanting the 118th Psalm, they know that those people are pointing at Yeshua and saying, "This is the Messiah." And so they demand that the disciples stop doing that. Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." In other words, that's a fancy biblical way of saying, somebody has got to say something about what's going on here. Now, if my disciples don't say something, I'm here to tell you the stones are going to open their mouths and shout, because this is big. This is big stuff. This is the Savior of the world coming into the world. If you take your Bible, split it just about in half, you're going to find probably the book of Isaiah, right about in the middle. Now, the Lord spoke to Isaiah, and he gave him some more information about the coming Messiah. He wanted to make sure that when Messiah came, you couldn't miss him. Now, remember, the promise of the donkey is fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled it. But anybody can go to the donkey rent-a-center. That's not enough. We need to be more specific. And so Isaiah got some very specific information about the Messiah, what he would do when he came, and we find out it's things that no human being could possibly do. This is from Isaiah 35, verse number 3. "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear." Now back in Mark, chapter 11, verse 6, we said that the way to success with God is to listen to Him, to pay attention to Him, to take those words of His and translate them into shoe leather, put them into action, walk according to what God has said. And when Isaiah begins with those words, weak hands, feeble knees, fearful hearted, he is addressing a condition that's all too common to us in this world. Because one of the things that we live with is fear. It comes upon everybody. There's fear of the economy, fear of our jobs, fear of will we be able to pay the bills. There's fear of doctors and fear of diagnoses and fear of things that are going on in our lives. Fear of relationships and fear of loss and fear of death, fear of divorce, fear of loneliness. And one of the things that we live with on a regular basis is fear. Now, when I was growing up, these are the words that I heard from my parents many times. "If I have told you once, I have told you 1,000 times." And under my breath, I'm going, "Yeah, make that about 1,000,000. I heard the same thing from my parents over and over. Why do you suppose that is? I needed to hear it again because I wasn't walking according to what they were saying. And God comes into our lives and into our hearts, and He speaks over and over again throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament and New, and He says things like, "Be strong and of good courage. Fear not. Let not your heart be troubled." Why do you suppose God says those things to us as often as He does? Want to take a guess? Because we're not paying attention. One of the ways to defeat fear, one of the ways to walk in boldness and to walk in God's power, is to listen to God's words and do it God's way. If you want God's power, you got to do it God's way. So when it comes to the issue of fear, one of the things we find is that we need to listen to what He's saying. And over again, He says things like this to us: "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear." And God does not intend for you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, to walk in fear. I know we do. I know it's all too common, too natural. But that's not God's plan for you. Because you see, when you walk in fear, that does not bring any glory to God. That essentially says, "I can't trust my God." And what kind of a thing is that to say to the world? When, however, we walk without fear, when we walk in boldness, and when we walk in courage, then that says to the world that no matter what's going on in my life, there is someone that I can trust. There's someone whose word and whose promises are true. And I can walk in those things, and I do not have to walk in fear any longer. Thank you very much. And when I do that, that brings glory to the living God. And so God's plan, first of all, for us, is that fear would not be a part of our life, because fear destroys you. Fear robs you of today, and it does not add one cubit to your stature. It does not change your tomorrow at all. And secondly, he wants the world to see that when someone follows Jesus Christ, fear goes. And there's no cause to be afraid of anything anymore. And so the prophet encouraged those who were hearing his words to stand up, to man up, or to woman up, if you like. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, don't fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. And here's the promise of salvation. And then God gives to Isaiah some of the marks of the Messiah so that when he came, we couldn't miss him. Here's some of the things the Messiah would do. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. So he says, when this Messiah comes, it's going to have to do with a lot more than just riding in on a donkey. He's going to do things that are humanly impossible. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to heal the sick simply by touching, simply by speaking a word from distance. He's going to cast out demons. He is going to have all authority and all power. And when you see a man like that come, that's your Messiah. Now, that became important to a guy named John the Baptist. I'm looking now at Matthew chapter 11. John had been preaching a baptism of repentance. He'd been pointing people forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He'd been pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. But along the way, something happened. John got thrown in prison. And he began to wonder, did I mess up somehow? The king is supposed to come. He's supposed to set us all free. And here I am sitting in Herod's prison. What's up with that? And so he sends a couple of his guys to ask Jesus and say, look, did I get this wrong or something? Are you the one or am I supposed to be looking for another one? And so Matthew 11, verse 2. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, you go and tell John the things which you hear and the things that you see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who's not offended because of me. So if Israel was truly looking for their Messiah, all they had to do was look for the one who was going to do the humanly impossible, who's going to save people from their sins. He was going to come as a king, establish a kingdom that lasts forever, raise the dead, heal the sick, cast out demons. And that would be the one. Now that's a lot harder to pull off than renting a donkey. And so when he came, everyone was going to be very clear that this was him. And when John questions it, Jesus simply says, John, what have you seen me do? Have I fulfilled the promises or not? Is my word good or isn't it? And of course it was. Now back in Luke chapter 19, Jesus had said, a day has come upon you that is so significant and so earth-shaking that if my disciples don't say something, the stones will cry out because salvation has come into the universe. And now he does an amazing thing. He weeps. It says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. And to me, that's sort of on the amazing side because everybody is celebrating. It's the king. It's the Messiah. It's the Savior. Palm branches laid in the street. Chanting of Psalm 118. Everyone is excited and celebrating and rejoicing. And Jesus weeps as he approaches the city. That's because he knows that this small crowd that is celebrating his approach soon the crowds will turn against him. And Israel as a nation will reject their God. There will be many who believe, but as a national entity, Israel rejects their Messiah. And he weeps over them as he thinks about that. Because he knows that they're going to do it, and because they should have known this was their Messiah. Look at verse 42 here. He wept over the city, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." God came to Israel as a friend. But if you turn your back on your friend, what are you left with? Enemies. And that's what Israel would be surrounded by. He put it this way. He said in verse 42, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day," last part of verse 45, "you did not know the time of your visitation." And what he's referring to there is the fact that God had spoken to the children of Israel and promised them the very day the Messiah would come, to the day. And all they had to do was get a big old red pen and mark their calendar with that day. And when that day came around the calendar, all they had to do was stand in Jerusalem and look to the east, and they would see their Messiah approaching on a donkey. They knew the exact day that he would come. Let me show you how this works. You find it in Daniel chapter 9. And in the 25th verse of Daniel 9, here's what God told the prophet Daniel concerning a coming king and a coming savior. Daniel 9:25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street should be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." So it refers to a Messiah who would come, and in contrast to what they expected, a ruling and reigning Messiah, he would die, he would be cut off, but not for himself. He would die for the sins of his people. It began with these words, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem." Now that's a command that was delivered by King Artaxerxes of Persia. He told the children of Israel to go home, to leave what had been Babylon, where they'd been held captive, and to go home and restore and build Jerusalem once again. That command was delivered on a specific date in history, March 14th, 445 BC. So you can take your tent peg and plant it there, 14th day of March, 445 years BC, and you can count forward. And it says, until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. That kind of puts another tent peg down for us. If you count forward 62 weeks from March 14th, 445 BC, you come to the day when Messiah is killed. But here's what makes this thing work for us. When they say weeks, 62 weeks, 7 weeks, they're referring to a Hebrew word called shabuim. And it simply means seven of anything. If I was doing a recipe and needed seven oranges, I might ask someone to go to the store and get me a week of oranges, a shabuim of oranges. Or if I wanted to refer to a traditional week, I would call it a week of days, 7 days. Now here he's referring to weeks of years. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The interesting thing happens in that you take this figure, 62 weeks, and you multiply it by 360 and you get a number. You have to multiply by 360, not 365 and a quarter. It's kind of interesting. One of these days there's going to be a lesson in here for us. Right now our calendar works with 365 and a quarter days a year. In the past, it didn't. It worked with 360 days. Something happened to change all that. So whenever they referred to years, they were always referring to 360 days. If you take 62 and multiply it by 360, you come up with 483 years. Now you got to do a little translation. 483 years. We have a different calendar than they had. You have to pull out the year zero. It doesn't exist. That'll mess up your math. You have to pull out leap years and leap minutes and leap seconds because those are something we added. But if you take 62 and multiply it by 62 and multiply it by 360, you get 483 years. And in terms of days, that works out to 173,880 days. So when Daniel heard these words, when he heard know and understand from the going forth of the command, March 14th, 445 BC, all he had to do was count forward 173,880 days, and he would come to Messiah the Prince, presenting himself to the children of Israel. So here's a promise that God fulfills to the day. All they had to do was mark their calendar and say, today is the day. This is the day of our visitation. They could have stood and looked out the east gate and looked to the Mount of Olives, and they could have seen their Messiah coming on a donkey. April 6, 32 AD, on the day, to the day. God is never early. God is never late. I often accuse him of those things. You're not operating according to my calendar, God, because on my calendar, things happen now. And that refers to something called waiting on the Lord, waiting on his perfect timetable, his perfect calendar. And if they had simply known the day of their visitation, if they had marked it on the calendar and watched, they would have seen Jesus approaching. But they didn't know, but they should have. And so they missed the Messiah as a nation. Many individual Jews were saved, but as a nation, they missed him. And if you read the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, you'll find that God says, because of that, that he has temporarily set aside the nation of Israel. Now, occasionally you'll hear a church say that God is done with Israel, and that's not God's word at all, so don't believe that. But temporarily, they've been set aside while a mystery that the Old Testament didn't talk about takes place, and that is that God is now calling out of the nations of the world, that's the Gentile nations and the nation of Israel, a people for his namesake. It's an organic spiritual body called the church. And when the day of the church is fulfilled, when that day is over, then the times of the Gentiles end, and then God takes Israel off the shelf and begins working with them and dealing with them again. Because he is God, and he said he would do so, and he can't lie. This is from Romans chapter 3, verse number 1. Paul's exploring the question, what about Israel? What good is it to be Israel if we've missed our Messiah and now the Gentiles are getting in on the deal? What good is it to be a Jew? And Paul answers that question. Romans 3, verse 1, he says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Let me ask you to call upon your memory and your experience now. Human beings, would you mark them out as faithful or unfaithful? Pretty much unfaithful, huh? Now think about God's dealings with you in your life. Faithful or unfaithful? Very faithful. And so this has nothing to do with people. And so Paul puts it this way, and he says, what if some didn't believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Just because man is unfaithful, does that make God unfaithful? Not at all. In fact, he says so in verse 4, certainly not. And so God's promises to Israel still stand. In fact, I'm going to give you one more flip in your Bible today. Turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 23. See, the things that Jesus said as he was approaching the Mount Zion, as he was approaching Jerusalem, Mark and Luke did not give you the complete picture. Here's something else he said from Matthew, And this in part is why he was weeping over the city. Spoke these words, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chick under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." And this is the part of the promise where he talks about not a stone being left on a stone. And in 70 AD, the emperor of Rome sent the 12th and the 15th legion to deal with these rebellious Jews. And when they were finished, they had scraped Jerusalem clean. They had leveled it. And there was not a stone left on a stone. "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's Psalm 118. And so God's promise to Israel is, even though I've been faithful to you and you have not been faithful to me, that doesn't change my faithfulness to you. Because I'm going to bring you to the day where every man, woman, and child in Israel will stand to their feet and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they will welcome in Yeshua, their Messiah. Now that's in the future for them. But in the present for us right now today is Jesus presenting himself to us as our King and as our Savior and as our Messiah. They missed him. But there is no reason for us to miss him. It's been made too clear. He rode a donkey in, just as it was said. Okay, anybody could rent a donkey. But can anyone raise the dead? Or just simply speak a word and heal the sick? Is that humanly possible? Can anyone cast out demons just like that, just with a word? Could anyone do all these things and present themselves on the day to the day at the east gate of Jerusalem and say, "Here I am, I'm your king"? Do you know what would have happened if Israel had accepted him right then and there? The kingdom of God would have begun on the spot. The millennium would have begun. What we would do about the blood, I don't know. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So somehow a crucifixion has to fit in. But if Israel had accepted their Messiah and said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," the kingdom would have started right then and there on the spot. But it didn't. And that's given us 2,000 years in which people can turn and see Jesus and see him as King and see him as Savior. And now everyone who comes receives a promise. Jesus said, "If you're weary, if you're beat up, if you're weighed down, if people have laid religious trips on you and you've thought about how to be right with God and you've worn yourself out doing it, and you're so desperately sick of trying to be right with God, then come to me and I'll give you rest for your souls." He promises that by a simple act of belief that he will save you from your sins, wipe out your past, and grant you eternal life. It's a promise of God. Now, we've been looking at promises today. Can God lie? Is God faithless or faithful? The promise is that if any would come to him, they would be saved. Doesn't matter what you've done up to this point in your life. Doesn't matter how you failed him. Doesn't matter how you've lived for yourself. Doesn't matter what sins you've been involved in. God's grace is bigger than your sin every single time. And now he extends that promise. He says, if you're worn out with trying to find God on your own, then come to me. I'll bring you in. It'll be easy. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. That's a promise that God makes. Now we're 1 week out from celebrating the resurrection. And that would be just the best time possible to get saved. Because you'd always be able to remember it. I got saved on Easter Sunday, or I got saved on Palm Sunday. Kind of peg it down in your mind for you, wouldn't it? You'd be able to celebrate it every year. And my goal is that there would not be a person in this room who's heard what we have said today that would walk out those doors and not be saved, not be born again. Because there's no reason for you to walk out of here still in your sins. Jesus has said, "I will take them all and nail them to my cross and take them away as far as the east is from the west." The Father has pointed the Messiah to us so explicitly that no one can miss him. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I've met him, and I'm born again. Heaven is my destiny. Joy is my inheritance. And that can be yours too. So here at the end, I just want to pray. If there were even one person in this room today who walked in without Jesus in their heart, I don't want you to walk out without Jesus in your heart, because there's too many promises that have been made to you. And these promises can't fail because they come from God. And if you look to Jesus Christ, He will save you. So let's just pray. Let's make sure every heart walks out of this door today, knows Jesus as Lord and King and Savior. There's no reason that shouldn't be true for you. Well, Father, I'm so grateful to you for saying so many things about the coming King, the coming Messiah, that it's impossible to miss him. And Jesus, I'm so grateful to you for coming and fulfilling those things, for living the life that it was said you would live, dying the life that it was said you would die, and rising again to new life on the third day. Because now we can die to our old lives by faith in you, and we can rise to newness of life. Holy Spirit, I'm grateful to you because you're the one who points us to Jesus. And if you look upon this gathering of souls today and you see even one heart where Jesus doesn't live and dwell and abide, then I pray you do your job. Point that heart to Jesus. Show them unmistakably that this is the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of mankind. And draw them. Give them the power, the authority to become children of God. Jesus, we are looking forward to your second coming. Every prophecy has been fulfilled. There is nothing left to be done. We're just waiting for you, waiting for the sound of that trumpet in the sky, the voice of God himself. And we will rise up to be with you. And when we go, it's our prayer that many would go with us. That's what I ask today, God. Touch the hearts of this assembly. And see to it, in the way that only you can, that everyone in this room has come to Jesus Christ, knows him, and trusts in him. Hosanna. Save now, Lord. Touch us and make us well, in the way that only you can. And we thank you, God, and we bless you for this thing. We are looking forward to your soon return now. Come for your people, God. Come and bless us. We ask it in Jesus' name.